I do want to speak about God's wonderful people, God's family. I did read this statement. Someone said, families are like fudge brownies, mostly sweet, but with a few nuts. I'll admit I'm one of the nuts. And nuts and all, I'm thankful for my family. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have a supportive, loving family. But I want to remind you, Jesus had a family, and it wasn't always supportive. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Jesus has been teaching, he's been performing miracles, and there, as most of the time, there's a great crowd surrounding him. And then Mark's account, among the others, tells us something that happened on one such occasion. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. We find Jesus' physical family wanting to speak with him. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And some of the ancient manuscripts also include your sisters. Your family wants to see you. Now, we realize Jesus' mother's name was Mary. She was the one selected by God. The Holy Spirit conceived in her Jesus, the Son of God. And Mary, I think about a statement in Luke where she kept these things in her heart. She thought about the things. And I can't imagine what went through Mary's mind as she saw, as she taught Jesus, cared for him as a baby initially, taught him, and then saw these things happen. Of course, I also go to when Jesus is on the cross, and even from the cross, he's concerned about his mother and tells John, "Behold your mother," and tells his mother, "Behold your son." He was looking out for her care. Joseph, we know that was Jesus' earthly father, his stepfather, if you will. And Joseph cared for Jesus. He is never mentioned in Scripture after Jesus was 12 years old. So many believe that it's likely that Joseph passed away. Jesus also had siblings, step-siblings, if you will. Mark 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" These, of course, would be children born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. They were his step-brothers and step-sisters, if you will. James, Joseph, another rendering of Joseph. I couldn't help but think Joseph Jr. here. But these are his stepbrothers, his stepsisters. Also, Scripture tells us that for a while, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. That is, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. John chapter 7, in fact, contains this emphatic statement. Even his brothers did not believe him. Even his brothers did not believe him. In that context, in John chapter 7, they're encouraging Jesus to go into Jerusalem, I believe. But it's not that they're wanting him to promote this fact that he is the Son of the living God, but they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. So in the beginning of his ministry, Jesus' own family members didn't understand what he was doing. And it may even be, if this reference in Mark chapter 3 is referring to his family, they may even thought he was crazy. Look with me, Mark 3, verse 20. "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people," Jesus' own people, some translations have his own family, "heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" Now, I noticed that it also could be translated associates. This may not be Jesus' family. On the other hand, it may just be. And if it is, regardless of if it's his family or his close associates or his own people, they think he's out of his mind. And so they're trying to apprehend him, to take him away from that public setting. His own family, many of his own family members did not believe that he was the Messiah. What changed? What changed? I believe it was his resurrection from the dead that changed their hearts and minds. And the reason I say this is because of what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is after Jesus has ascended up into heaven. And here are the disciples meeting together, Acts 1, 14. These, that is the apostles, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and notice, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They're assembling there. They're praying with his brothers. It would indicate to us that they're now believers. What changed that? I propose, as many have proposed, it's his resurrection from the dead. It was undeniable. They saw Jesus, no doubt, being crucified. They saw him buried in the tomb, if you will. But now they've seen him raised. And so their minds have been changed, and they believe, yes, he is the Messiah. Jesus' half-brother James becomes a strong leader in the church in Jerusalem, and we believe wrote the book of James. Another half-brother, Jude, wrote the short book nestled just before Revelation. They became believers. Though his family had not always been loving and supportive, they became believers. So here is his physical family, his mother and his brothers and perhaps his sisters as well. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. They come, they want to speak to Jesus. But then Jesus talks about his forever family. He uses the example of his own biological family, if you will, to teach that we, you and I, can be part of another family, a spiritual family, his forever family. Notice Jesus' answer. But he answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." His own, his mother, his brothers, his sisters are wanting to speak to him. Your family wants to speak to you. Basically, Jesus says, "Here's my family. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother, my family." There's a popular heresy going around that teaches that everyone on the planet is a part of God's family. Some people claim we're all God's children. And if you listen closely, you're going to hear that phrase. We're all God's children. This is true only in the sense that all of us have been created by God in His image. We are all the offspring of God in that sense. And I believe it's in that sense that the Apostle Paul uses it in Acts chapter 17. We're all God's creation. We're His offspring in that sense. But that doesn't mean we're all God's children. Let me give you a couple of verses to think about. Jesus said of the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He said, Jesus said of unbelieving Jews, "You're a child of God." No, you're of your father, the devil. 1 John 3, verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Folks, the scriptures distinguish between a child of God and a child of the devil. It's not correct to say we're all God's children. That's an attractive, tolerant way to speak about people today, but it's not in the Bible. We're all a part of the family of mankind, but we're not all part of the family of God. We're all God's creatures, created by God. God loves everyone and wants them to be saved, and wants everyone to be a member of His family.
But notice what Jesus says. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, my mother. John 1 verse 12, notice something else Jesus says. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. This is John. The right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see it? To those who believe, He gave the right to become children of God. You can't become something that you already are. He gave them the right to become children of God. When we trust and obey Christ, God becomes our Father. We become His children. Other Christians, the church becomes our spiritual family. It includes all Christians, past, present, all who will become Christians in the future. But whoever does the will of his Father are those who are recognized by Him as being a part of His family. In that light, consider Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." And it seems to me that Peter is saying, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And it seems to me he's wanting reassurance that not so much that he's made the right decision, but that he's going to be blessed because of it. And notice what Jesus says in response. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Notice that Jesus says that the blessings that come from following me are houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution. How is that to be understood? Listen to Cecil May's comment in his book entitled Providence. And he's speaking about this very passage. He says, "That is a very real promise, and laying aside any claim that I have left all, I have seen it fulfilled many times over in my lifetime." This same promise that Jesus made. "I've seen it fulfilled many times over in my lifetime." How so, Brother May? And this is what he wrote. "Having preached in congregations all over the U.S., I have dozens of mothers in many places who love me, and hundreds of brothers and sisters who care for me and who would help me immediately in any difficulty." Don't you? I do. Present company included. I know if I went home and found that my house had been burned to the ground, I would not be lacking a place to go. Even if my in-laws said, "Sorry," or my parents said, "We don't have enough room," I know I could find a place to go. I know that you would welcome me in. You see, I think Jesus is talking about his spiritual family here. The blessings that come from following Jesus. You'll have houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And some people would look at this statement and they would think, "This is the health and wealth gospel. All I got to do is follow Jesus and I have all an abundance of these material possessions." I think we need to understand it spiritually speaking. He's talking about you'll have family. You'll have houses that you don't own, but that you're welcomed into. You'll have lands that you don't own, but that people will share with you because you're a part of my family. You'll be blessed 100-fold now in this time, but then he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, Jesus' forever family looks forward to an eternal inheritance. Listen to Romans 8, 16 and 17. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. An eternal inheritance, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. I cannot imagine that inheritance that awaits children of God, members of His family. But here's the point. True kinship does not necessarily have to do with physical bloodline. In fact, in William Barclay's commentary on this passage in Mark, he points out some qualities of true kinship. True kinship, he says, lies in a common experience. A common experience. Especially when it's an experience where two or more people have really come through things together. Listen to this quote. It has been said that two people really become friends when they're able to say to each other, "Do you remember? Do you remember when?" And then to go on and talk about the things they've come through together. You have those kind of friends, I know. You are able to have those conversations. You remember when? You remember when we went to a couple's shower and the guys were included, and how Scott Hardy applauded when a gift was given? And I'm sorry, you'd had to be there for that. But it's common experiences. True kinship lies in a common experience. Secondly, it lies in a common interest. And what we're talking about here is that true kinship in the forever family of God. There's a common interest. William Barclay wrote about a man who sold Bibles in pre-communist China. But he was frustrated because he was able to sell some of these Bibles to pre-communist China, citizens of that country, and they began reading the Bible. But when he'd go back and follow through, he found that many of them had stopped reading. And he wanted them to keep reading the Bible. But then he hit upon this idea, this plan, that he would put them in touch with one another and forming them into a worshiping group, which became, in time, a duly organized church. Only when those isolated units became part of a group, which was bound together by a common interest, did real kinship come into being. And that reminded me how in God's forever family, we have common interests. We have a common interest in loving and serving God. We have a common interest in the Word of God and understanding it and applying it to our lives. We have a common interest in one another and loving one another as Jesus loves us. A common interest in helping God's family to grow. And I kept coming across that word common, and I thought about this song that we often sing. A common love for each other. A common gift to the Savior. A common bond holding us to the Lord. A common strength when we're weary. A common hope for tomorrow. A common joy in the truth of God's Word. When you have those things in common, that is true kinship within the family of God. There's also a common obedience. And that's what Jesus is underscoring here. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. There's something that my family members all have in common, Jesus says. They're all obedient to the will of my Father. You think about Jesus' disciples. Speaking of nuts, that was a mixed bag of nuts there. I want to highlight two of them. And think about the things that could separate them, but however, they had this common bond in Christ that brought them together. I want to highlight two. One of them is Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was viewed by his fellow countrymen as a traitor because he was working for the Roman government. And he was probably getting rich, assessing taxes over and above what the Romans required, and was probably getting rich as a result. But then Jesus called him. He became a follower of Jesus, an apostle. Another of the apostles was a fanatic nationalist, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were people who were actively opposed to this Roman power being in control. They felt like they should be in control, Israel should be in control of Israel. And so they saw it as an intrusion, as the Romans being in power over them. And they were zealous about overthrowing that Roman rule. And so they would be diametrically opposed to the Roman government and anybody working for the government like a tax collector. So Matthew and Simon the Zealot were very much opposed to one another, probably at one time hated one another. And you couldn't get any further apart than their ideals. But then they became followers of Jesus. And what bound them together was that each of them acknowledged Jesus Christ as their master and their Lord. And because of that, those things that separated them were dismissed and they became one in God's family. Their common obedience to their master, to Jesus, caused them to be united in his family. There's also a common goal that characterizes true kinship. There's nothing for binding men together like a common aim. That's why I love team sports, because to me it's a vivid illustration of the importance of teammates working together for a common goal. And you and I have seen it when teammates didn't work together and how that ruined their opportunity to be successful. But we've also seen it where maybe even some athletes that weren't superior in their abilities, when they worked together as a unit, accomplished much. A common goal unites us together. It promotes true kinship. We have common goals within God's family. We all want to go to heaven. And we all want to help one another in our struggles of this life. We want to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. But we also want to encourage one another, to help one another, because we don't want to leave anybody behind. We want all of us to go to heaven through Jesus. We also have a common goal of helping others find the way to heaven too. How can we maintain a family atmosphere in this church family? Look at these four things. True kinship involves a common experience. We need to be having those experiences, those shared experiences, where you and I can talk about, you remember when? You remember when? And we can laugh about those things or even may cry about some things, some difficulties that we've been through in the past. But we need to be promoting and proactively creating those opportunities to build those relationships within God's family. Because a common experience promotes true kinship. We need to have that, maintain that common interest, where we are vitally interested in one another's lives. And we're super sensitive to being observant and to know, like the folks on our prayer list, not only bringing their names and their situations before God in prayer, but we're actively seeking ways, how can I be of help to you while you're going through this? That kind of interest that is carried on and we're really looking four ways to help one another is going to promote that family atmosphere. This common obedience, that's the common bond that should continue to unite us together, because each and every one of us is committed to surrendering our lives to our Lord. And when we're all focused on that, it's like I use it to talk about the marriage triangle, but it applies to our relationship within God's family. You have two people that are both aiming toward drawing closer to God. What happens to those two people? They get closer together themselves. When we have that common goal of being obedient to our Heavenly Father, that's going to bring us and keep us together. And then this common goal, going to heaven, of helping one another on the way, and of the common goal of reaching out and teaching others, and teaching the gospel to others so that they can obey it and be added to God's family. We all have that common goal. And if we're active in accomplishing these goals, that's going to be what defines this true kinship. You see, there are many references in the New Testament that allude to the church as a family. Here's one of my favorites. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If you look at that verse in its context, Paul is writing to Christians who had been Gentiles. As far as the Old Testament economy, they were the ones on the outside looking in. The people of Israel were the people of God under the Old Covenant. And they were outside of that covenant, and so they're looking in. But now, because Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition and that all can be saved, Jews and Gentiles, through Jesus, now he's saying to these Christians, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer on the outside looking in, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And whenever you read that phrase, the household of God, another way of saying that, you're part of God's family. You're part of God's family. The New Century Version put it like this: now you who are not Jewish are not foreigners or strangers any longer, but are citizens together with God's holy people. You belong to God's family. You belong to God's family. True kinship does not necessarily have to do with physical bloodline. Folks, true kinship has everything to do with being blood related, though. God's forever family is related through the blood of Jesus. That's what unites us together in God's family. In that same context, Ephesians chapter 2, we find these words: therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near, yes, to God. Because that blood would wash away their sins, wash away the sins that separated them from God. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ, but not just near to God. You've been brought into God's family. You're blood related now by the blood of Jesus. You belong, because of the blood of Jesus, to God's family. David Dykes, I was reading a message that he had. He says, I can remember as a child walking into the local post office and seeing a poster of Uncle Sam. Some of us may remember that. He was looking right at me and pointing his finger at me, and the caption said, Uncle Sam wants you. Now listen to what David Dykes, remembering this as when he saw it as a child. He said, I didn't have a clue who Uncle Sam was, but I felt good just knowing someone wanted me. I love that. But then he made this application. Imagine Jesus Christ is looking into your eyes. He's pointing his nail-pierced hand at you saying, I love you. I died for you. I want you to be in my forever family. No, we don't know what Jesus looked like. This is just an artist's depiction. But from the cross, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I love you. I died for you. I want you, each of you, to be a part of my forever family. I was visiting with Byron and Sharon Donaldson. Miss Sharon sitting in her recliner with her feet propped up because recovering from surgery on her broken leg. Mr. Byron was finally able to come into the room. Kathy, their daughter, was present as well. Mr. Byron facing open heart surgery on Thursday morning. And Kathy was over there helping out with her parents. And I sat there and listened as they recalled something that drastically changed their lives in 1987. And many of you know about this. Some of you even remember it. But that's when Ed and Kathy, on a Sunday morning, were involved in a terrible car accident. Kathy suffered multiple injuries, life-threatening. She had to be resuscitated several times. That was when Knowwood Hospital was opened. Some of you remember that. And that's where Kathy was taken. But it was primarily Byron sharing this with Kathy's input. But Byron said that that Sunday, when Kathy was in the ER and they were working with her and not really knowing if she was going to make it or not, that the halls of that hospital were lined with people. And one of the ER workers came to Byron and said, "Listen, you need to tell some of these people to go home. There's just too many people here." And Byron's response was, and he quoted it to me, "There's no way I'm going to tell these people to go home. There's no way." Who were they? They're God's family. Concerned about one another member of God's family. What does it mean to be a part of the family of God? It's something like that. When people come to you in your time of need and demonstrate that they care. When people are praying for you and wanting to help in any way possible. It's people who show up in your moment of need. And it's people who are vitally interested in your physical well-being, but even more, your spiritual well-being. Because it's the people that want you to spend an eternity with them in heaven. And it's all because Jesus made it possible. God's forever family. So imagine this scene again. Jesus' mother, his brothers and his sisters come. We want to speak to Jesus. He's told, your family wants to see you. And Jesus says, these are my family. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, my mother. Are you a member of God's family? He wants you to be, and he died to make it possible. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, or if you need to come back home as a member of God's family that's wandered away, Jesus died to make that happen as well. And won't you come together as we stand and sing?